Well, the management behind that supper, we appreciate that good supper, whoever. And good to be back with you this evening, men, with an open Bible and in the name again of our Lord Jesus Christ. The specific topic for tonight is worded something like this. The pressure that shepherds face, pressure on shepherds. You will see that those of you that are in shepherding God's people in one way or another, there will be great pressure today brought upon you. And we want tonight to go to the Old Testament to look at some examples there of elders under pressure. Elders under pressure. And in the examples we're looking at, they all made the wrong decision for the right reason. All right? They had a right reason, but the decision ended up to be wrong. The reason I feel free to go into the Old Testament tonight is because of what the New Testament tells us about the Old Testament. You know, in Romans 15:4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," that's the Old Testament, "were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And then there's that verse, brothers, in 1 Corinthians 10:11, speaking of Israel and their experiences. "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples or patterns, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come." And so it happened to them, and God saw it was written for us, the church age. With encouragement like that, it pays to look at the Old Testament for principles. So in this lesson tonight on the pressures that shepherds and elders face, let's go to some Old Testament examples, starting tonight in Judges chapter 10. The book of Judges chapter 10. Now in the examples we're looking at tonight, men, in all cases, it will be a crisis situation. And the elders will come forward. And for right reasons, they'll end up making the wrong decision under the pressure. But here we are in Judges chapter 10. Going to the time of the judges, and we get to verse 15 of Judges 10. Verse 15 of Judges 10, reading from the Word of God. "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Well, God does bless the reading of His Word, His precious Word. We're going to read more later on. But you see the crisis. The enemy is poised to come in against God's people. And as they see this crisis situation, they seek a man. What man will be able to fight? Well, the story does continue, brothers, in chapter 11 of Judges, in verse 1. "Enter a man named Jephthah." Now, verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Now, here's a man, Jephthah, and he's called a mighty man of valor. Verse 2. "And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah, and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And then Jephthah fled from his brethren, and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men unto Jephthah, and went out with him." So because of the type of birth he had, the man is thrust out from his brethren, and some vain people follow him. Well, now the crisis, verse 4. "And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel." So the enemy is encamped against Israel, and they're coming against God's people. The crisis of seeing God's people on the verge of failure, of destruction, the enemy is coming in. Well, in this crisis, now verse 5, "And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. Enter the elders of Israel." And it is a crisis situation. Brothers, for your study, both Old and New Testament, most of the time you'll see the elders in the forefront is when there's a crisis. They are behind the scenes, generally, until you see a crisis. Even in the New Testament, When Paul's talking to those overseers, those elders at Ephesus, on the beach at Miletus, it's a crisis situation, you'll see my face no more, wolves are coming in, and so on. And so it's a crisis situation. I say that to say this. Elders are something like doctors in the Bible. The doctors are always there, and you're glad they're there. But you don't see a doctor every day, do you, in action? It's when there's a crisis that you're sick that you see the doctor. And elders are kind of behind the scenes. In the New Testament, the Church of God is not so much elder-ruled as it is elder-watched and elder-led, but not elder-ruled in the typical way we think of the word ruled. You see, elders are more discerners than decision-makers. They're watching, they're overseeing that under the lordship of Christ, things are moving the way the Lord, and when there's a crisis, they try to bring it back, and they need to be submitted to in the counsel they give from the Word of God and so on. But they arrive, generally speaking, they come to the forefront in a crisis situation. Now, we see the elders there in verse 5 because the Ammonites were making war. Now, as we talk tonight, brothers, about pressure upon shepherds, I want to make a statement that those of you that are shepherds, Holy Ghost made overseers, that your strength can also be your weakness. Your strength can also be your weakness. What is your strength? You have a passion for the sheep of God. You care. You care for them, and you don't want to see them hurt. You don't want to see the enemy come in. You don't want to see numbers go down. You want them to be content, and you have a passion for the sheep of God, and you need that as a shepherd. But that same passion can cause you, when you see things going awry, to come up with you got to fix it. And in your desire to fix it so the sheep don't scatter and so the sheep aren't hurt, you might come up with a wrong decision. So that your very strength, care for the sheep, can also become your weakness. And I grab a decision that I think will fix it that might not fix it at all. And so we have to. That's what we're going to see here tonight. That in their care for the people of God, they come up with a decision to fix it that is not of God in a crisis situation. So the elders of Israel enter here, and they do not want to see the Ammonites win. They care for the people of Israel. They don't want to see the enemy come in on God's people. And so to solve that problem, their strength here, they do something. And they get up, since no man came forward in the earlier chapter, they think of this mighty man of valor by the name of Jephthah. And they go to have a little meeting with him. They bring him back. And here's what they say in the little meeting here in verse 6. And they said unto Jephthah, Judges 11, verse 6, and they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me, and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come now unto me when you are in distress? So sometimes the stress of a situation can make elders do strange things. The very man they rejected and the very position they rejected, they now want back because of stress, distress. Well, verse 8, and the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead. We need you, in other words. And then they threw in something. We want you to do more than fight. We'll give you a position of prestige and power. You'll be our ruler. You'll be our head when it's all over. Well, verse 9. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver me them before me, shall I be your head? I win the battle. Are you this outcast, this reject, you're really going to make me your head? And they say in verse 10, because he wanted that position. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not according to thy words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So there was a deal made that if he, this mighty man of valor, would be the man that would fight, and it was a real problem, but they would give him a position of power, he would be their head. He then, because God's people had repented, he then dealt with the enemy. They would not meet him on righteous terms. And then this happens if you go to verse 29 of chapter 11. Verse 29 of chapter 11. It says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. To make a long story short, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and the battle was won. The enemy was defeated. And so far, the results are successful. The enemy is lost because God is for his people, And he will not forsake his people over things like this. And they had confessed their sin, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, before I go any farther with this mighty man of valor and Jephthah and what the elders did to make him head, I just want to go back to another story by way of contrast tonight in Judges and to show you some differences with another man, this one God raised up by the name of Gideon. So go back with me to keep your hand here. We're coming back to Judges here, but 12. But go back to Judges chapter 6. Judges 6. Another situation with the enemy, the Midianites this time. And in Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon. And in verse 11, Judges 6 and verse 11. And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which is an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abrazite, the son of Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Now we have two mighty men of valor, Jephthah and Gideon. The Lord is with thee. Now we did learn, brothers, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. But here it says, the Lord is with thee. Is there a difference of the Lord being with you and His Spirit upon you? There is, as you study the story. As far as Jephthah is concerned, the Spirit of the Lord will provide him power against the enemy. And so he did. And so there was a victory. The Spirit of the Lord provided the necessary power. But when the Lord is with him, in every sense of the word here, the Lord is the executive director with Gideon. He not only gives Gideon his power, he tells him how to do it. And so Gideon is under the Lord's directorship. He's under the Lord's authority. And the Lord is with him, even in deciding how big the army shall be. So it's one thing to have the Lord's power. It's another thing to have His counsel and His authority in what you do also. But you know the story how he won through the sword of the Lord and Gideon with those 300 men. But after the battle was over, progress with me here to chapter 8, Judges chapter 8. See a contrast here. Some people still didn't get the message. They thought it was Gideon and it was in his genes, this ability to fight. It was the power of God. But you look here, what they said after the battle in verse 22. Judges 8 and verse 22. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. We want you to rule over us, and when you die, your sons can take over. It must run into family. And here's what Gideon says in verse 23. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. You have the Lord. You can trust Him. So Gideon refused the position of ruling where Jephthah, the mighty man of valor, sought it out and negotiated with him. And because of the crisis, the men of Israel weaken and they give headship to Jephthah. Not just to win the battle, but a position of power over God's people, which Gideon refused. Well, you say, but the results were there, and so they were. But given enough time, this man's character will come through and not destroy the enemy in the next story, actually destroy the people of God. And what was meant to be a positive, if you go down the road long enough and watch where these decisions take you. That's what I like about the Old Testament. You can see the decisions look good in the beginning, and sometimes by the grace of God, there's positive results. Look at where they take you. Go with me back to Judges chapter 12. Skipping part of the story, but Judges chapter 12. And now Jephthah has to encounter the people of God, not the enemy now, the men of Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel. And there is some jealousy here. Judges chapter 12 and verse 1. And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore passest thou over to fight against the children of Ammon, and didst not thou call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire. We're great warriors is the implication. You really didn't call us. We have no use for you. We're going to burn your house. Well, that is a serious situation. Well, Jephthah replies this way in verse 2. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, ye delivered me not out of their hands. So now we have two sides of the story. I did call you, but you didn't respond. Verse 3. And when I saw that ye delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over the children of against the children of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up against me this day to fight against me? So why are you coming to fight? Now this mighty man of valor, such as his character was, and his position of power, makes a decision. not to kill the enemy now, to attack God's people. Look what happens here in verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim from among the Ephraimites and Manassehites. You're not true. You're nothing but vagabond of fugitives." And they assaulted their pride. And Jephthah was a man who coveted power. And he didn't like that. And so the war was on. Now look at verse 5. And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let us go over," that the men of Gilead said unto them, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" And if he said nay, all the Ephraimites were dying, the Gileadites were winning. And when they, some of them escaped and they caught him, they said, "What side are you on?" "Oh, I'm a Gileadite, you see." They said, "You are, huh? Let me hear you pronounce a word." Verse 6. They said unto him, "Say now Shibboleth," or a stream or a flood, for he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. And so if he could not say Shibboleth, and he said Sibboleth, for he could not frame it to pronounce it right. That does happen in cultures. There are different dialects, aren't they? I go to an island, I won't tell you where it is, but they don't pronounce their H's either. And rather than saying harbor, they say arbor. Everything's an arbor. Okay? That's, you know where they're from. I know here when we talk about an herb, we don't pronounce the H, do we? And if we say, "Pass me a herb," we're looked at as some redneck or something, aren't we? You know, you go over to England, it's just the opposite. you pronounce the H, and if you don't pronounce the H, you'll say, "Well, you ignorant person, you're saying herb. Don't you know there's an H here?" Things happen like that. And because that revealed what side they were on, 42,000 died that day. A man that they put over them to defeat the enemy, one day, because of the situation, ends up weakening the people of God, and 42,000 of God's people are slain because they cannot pronounce a word right, which revealed what side they were on. And so we see what power can do to a person. Given power, he was made a head. And so we see where this took him, the decision of the elders in crisis, to give a man a position God never called a man to. He ruled over them. But yet to get out of the situation they made him, it was successful. But what turned out to be successful hurt the people of God. Gideon, on the other hand, not only refused headship. I want to show you how he dealt with the Ephraimites. He had the same problem. Go back to chapter 8. But he was a different character. He was not a head. Judges chapter 8. After part of his victory, the Ephraimites seem to have this thing that they need to be recognized. And you look at verse 1, Judges 8 and verse 1. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, "What have I done now in comparison of you? Is it not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer?" He said, "The little things I do, you're a great man. Look at your track record." Verse 3, "God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. So he pointed out what they had accomplished for God. And he kind of used diplomacy here, and it was abated, and nobody died. When you went against Jephthah and his power and insulted his people, the man would take that same power to crush the enemy and crush the people of God with it. Have you ever seen that happen? The wrong man in power, yet he can crush the people of God as well as stand against error. When you give them a position that God never called them to. So we see an example here, brothers, of the pressure the elders were under. But they made a decision that wasn't sanctioned by God. And that decision, though it had immediate results, eventually hurt the people of God. That's one example I give to you to meditate upon tonight. I now take you to another example of elders under pressure. And under the pressure, their strength becomes their weakness. They do the right thing in the wrong way, and it has tremendous consequences. Go with me now to 1 Samuel 2. Progress now from the judges to 1 Samuel 2. The story of Eli the high priest and his corrupt sons who were priests. Without looking at the story in great detail, just to show you the sin here, look at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 2. We're in 1 Samuel 2 looking at our second example of elders under pressure. Verse 13. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any priest offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, and while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, all that the flesh hook brought up the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. So whatever went into that piece of sacrifice for God, the priest took what came out, and whatever it was, he ate it. He was putting his own desires rather than what God wanted. So you look at verse 15. And before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden or boiled flesh of thee, but raw. He wants to cook it his own way. Never mind offering up to God. Verse 16. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, he would answer, nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force. See, Leviticus 3:16 says, all the fat is the Lord's. They were taking God's portion and putting themselves first. Such was the sin of the priest in robbing God of what his portion was and satisfying self. Look at God's commentary in verse 17. 1 Samuel 2 and verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men abhorred the offering of the Lord. We don't call that sin today, do we? We call rape, child molestation, sin. Oh, it is sin. But there is spiritual sin also. Sin that robs God. Sin that defames God. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. There's not only, brothers, filthiness of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 7:1. There's filthiness of the spirit. There is ecclesiastical or spiritual or religious error also. We don't seem to get as upset over that. I wonder why. I can answer for myself. If I'm walking out the building tonight and one of you wouldn't do it, but one of you picked my pocket and took my wallet, I am upset. Why? I'm out some money. It's hurt me. So you can see why we're upset with moral sin. Sometimes it hurts us. But how about things that hurt God? Do we have the same passion? The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. Now their father Eli should have cut them off according to Leviticus, the law. They should have been put to death. But he did rebuke them, but he never stopped them. You say, how do you know he never stopped them? Well, we'll look at 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. 1 Samuel 3, Eli is rebuked here by young Samuel from the message from God in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 13. The Lord tells Samuel, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vow and he restrained them not. He rebuked them in chapter 2. We skipped that part. He didn't agree with it, but he never stopped it. Many times we'll say, I don't agree with this, but we never take action to deal with it. And so Eli didn't. Well, you know the story. God sent a man to him and said, you honored your sons above me. You know that story. And his household would come to an end someday. However, the practice did not stop. Women were being fornicated with at the door of the tabernacle, as well as God being robbed of his offerings. One day, a crisis came with the enemy called the Philistines. That is chapter 4. With this sin happening in the house of God. So we're in 1 Samuel 4 now. Look at verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. So we have a crisis again. The enemy ready to destroy Israel. Verse 2. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they were joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Israel lost the battle that day. About 4,000 died. A crisis. Numbers have been diminished. Any elder worth his salt hates to see sheep leave. He has a burden for sheep. He wants sheep where things are right and where they can grow in that. And so when he sees them leave, it's a crisis. And these elders were good. They didn't want to see God's people die. They cared. But their strength became their weakness. Look at verse 3. Verse 3. It says, and when the people were coming to the camp, the elders, enter the elders, crisis situation. The elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? The elders asked the right question, right? Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? They didn't say, why didn't we have enough troops? Why didn't we have a better training program? Why didn't we have more modern equipment? The elders knew that the welfare of Israel was connected to the Lord. That was a tremendous thing to know. God smote. They didn't say the Philistines smote them. Why would they think like that? Well, they must have knew their Bible. Just keep in your hand here for a minute. Go to Leviticus chapter 26, just to see this for a minute. Leviticus chapter 26. That the source of their power was God. Leviticus 26. You look here, for example, brothers, in Leviticus 26, and you look here at verse 3, if you would. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If ye will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. All right, if you do these, if you obey me, some things are going to happen. One of the things is in verse 6. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and and they shall fall before you by the sword. When you're obeying me, you're going to win. But when you don't obey me, verse 14 now, Leviticus 26, but if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, what if you don't do them? Well, verse 17, and I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. You'll lose when you're not obeying. So the elders knew that the reason of the defeat was God did it. But now they come up with a solution, and the solution is a wrong solution. You know, brothers, it's one thing to see the problem. When I was a young Christian, I was an expert at it. It's easy to see problems, okay? It's a whole other thing I found out to come up with the right solution. A solution that looks to God and waits on God and not some man's way. They saw the problem, but they didn't wait on God. They came up with a solution in their desire to keep the numbers from diminishing to save Israel. So we're back in 1 Samuel 4 and look at verse 3. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Okay, they say. The Lord smote us. Here's the solution. It didn't dawn on them that it was, the scripture said it's when you disobey me, so something needed corrected. There was open sin at the house of God that had never been dealt with. But they overlooked that. And they went to an it. Let us fetch the ark, that when it cometh among us, it may save us. So they looked to an it, not to the Lord that dwelt between the ark, the cherubim. You know, it was a good it. It was designed by God. You know, the ark was of God. His presence was in the middle of those cherubim, and God did it so. And as the ark went around Jordan, God was there. You remember Jericho, I should say. And those walls fell. But they got their eyes off the God of the ark and got it on the form. And somehow started to look at the ark as a magic box. And if we can get this magic box, why, then it'll all be solved. We'll fetch it that it may save us. It never saves God's people from anything. You know, the unsaved look at its, don't they? You say, how are you getting to heaven? Well, I go to this church, I was baptized, I do this. It can't save them, and you tell them that, don't you? And you might quote John 1:12, but as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even in them that believe in his name. You'll point not to an it, but to a person. But this is to the people of God here. And we see assemblies in trouble has been brought before our attention. We see numbers going down and young people leaving in some cases. And we don't want to see that. Do we say, well, this program works and this training thing and it's zealous, this will save the assemblies? It will save nothing. It will save nothing. It is God who saves. It's God who gives the increase. Only God does it, and His terms must be met. So as good as the it was, it can't save anybody. So they get the it. You know the story. They go back to battle. The Philistines say, do you hear all the excitement? I mean, they said, the God's come among us. Good pagan thinking. The box was God as far as they were concerned. And they said, you better pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, you Philistines. I'm paraphrasing now. Or you're going to be defeated. And so they listened. And they did. And look at chapter 4 here. And verse 10. Verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. The elders who wanted to save the people of God, their decision cost the people of God, never mind 4,000, they're now 30,000 less. Because they didn't look to the living God, they looked to an it. We can do that today. This program, this thing, this person, this is the answer. Rather than dealing with the sin and saying, God, you're the power. We must wait and look to you, and you can save us. But they didn't do that. And it actually hurt God's people. And God took the it away to teach them a lesson. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. God had to do it because Eli wouldn't. And so God had to deal with it, and he took the it away, and that it was gone more than 20 years. Until Samuel now enters the scene in full leadership here. Look at chapter 7, skipping some wonderful verses, but go to 1 Samuel chapter 7. The ark had been taken away, it has now come back, but not back to where it was in the tabernacle, or the temple as it also was called here. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years. I want to stop there. It was 20 years. God took the it away. I don't care how good the it is, assembly structure, a program, an event, whatever the it is, if you look to that it without dealing with the issue, it can save nobody. Only God can save you. And God removed the it. And it was gone 20 years here. And then look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 7. Or verse 2. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They're not asking for the ark now. They're saying, where's God? God chasing this people. So he could turn their heart back to him. At that point, enter Samuel. His leadership is different, huh? Look at verse 3. He's not going to ask for an it here. Look at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, then he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Gods in your life, whatever they are, that's taken the place of God in affection. You put them out, he says in this case, and he'll deliver you. You've got to deal with the sin. Well, verse 4. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. They dealt with their sin. And that is how God will bless. Not through a program of what works over in this assembly or that assembly. When we deal with the issue, and it might be in our own hearts, then God allows another crisis. And it's a battle with the Philistines again. But now watch how Samuel handles it different than the elders did. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Chapter 7, verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Another battle again with the Philistines at Mizpah again. Now, verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. 20 long years and they've learned a lesson. It saves nobody, even if it's a good it. You've got to deal with sin, and God will save us. God gives the increase. On 1 Corinthians 3:6, man can't do it. And he cried to the Lord. So look what Samuel does here in verse 9 in his position of authority. Look what he does in verse 9. It's a strange way to fight a battle. Verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. You say, well, what it did Samuel use? Nothing. He vindicated God. The people confessed their sin, and Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy. What was the problem at the house of God? They weren't being offered holy. Man was getting God's portion. He turned what was meant for God to satisfy self, didn't he? And Samuel now offers the whole thing to vindicate God. And then it says he took a sucking lamb, a nursing lamb. He didn't have to take a nursing lamb according to the law, but he did. Why would he do that? Eli honored his sons before God, didn't he? And put the relationship of his sons before loyalty to God. So Samuel separates a son, a child, from its mother. And that's what he gives to God, a sucking lamb, to say, God, you come first. And God gave victory. So we see again a crisis situation. Elders, for good reasons, made a wrong decision. And in their haste to fix it, they looked at an it, although it was a good it, but they didn't look to God nor deal with the issue. Samuel, by contrast, did. So, brothers, so far we have seen two crisis situations. Elders that meant well, but the pressure of the situation, the distress of the situation, caused them to act hastily, caused them to take matters into their own hands, make a man ahead over them, and then get an it instead of God himself. But now we progress on to another example, brothers, in chapter 8, one that you know well, and just looking at some highlights here. Another crisis, and enter the elders. So you look now at chapter 8 of 1 Samuel and verse 1. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of the second Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes and perverted judgment. His sons weren't godly. And so he had sons that weren't godly, and rather than carrying out justice, the highest bidder would win the case. So there's perversion among God's people. The enemy now is not the Philistines. The enemy is within now. It's God's people that are corrupted. Not every crisis is from without. Here is failure from within. Samuel makes his sons judges, and these sons take bribes, and they pervert judgment or justice. A crisis situation, weakness and failure among God's people themselves. Sometimes elders look at that, and they don't know what to do about it. And so they come up with a man-made solution, and so did the elders again here in verse 4. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel and to Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. We want a king. Your sons have corrupted it. Where did they get this idea of a king? Well, not from God. He didn't give them direct orders to do it yet. Not from God. They looked at the way everybody else was doing it. Oh, look at that king, law and order. And he has a system. He has an organization. And when somebody does something wrong, they're ousted. And that man gets things done. They looked around at the successful nations, and they got their idea not from above, but from around. That was mistake number one. And they wanted a king that when he dies, his son will take over. Never mind God raising up judges at select times. This will be an organized system. What just happened here? Samuel's sons just failed, and now they want to institutionalize it? They want a kingship where a man's sons will take over all the time. But you don't think sometimes in crisis situations. And so they asked for a king. Well, verse 5. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But, verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. He was displeased. We want a king. And here's what God says in verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me. Let me stop there. Samuel, listen to them. You have a God, brothers, who will not force his government on his people. He won't. You ever try to force yourself on someone? You ever go up to a woman before you're married and say, You've got to love me? Yeah, try it. Yeah. What do you mean, I've got to love you? Try to force yourself on people. God will not force his government on people. If they don't want me, Samuel, you listen to them. Don't take it personally, as he says in verse 7. They have rejected me, not thee, that I should not reign over them. They didn't reject that God existed, brothers. They did not reject that the sacrificial system that you had to come through blood at the altar. They did not reject God's gospel of that day. They did not reject God's existence. They did reject God's rule. that I should not reign or rule over them. They didn't want God's style of government, this unseen God raising up at select times whomsoever He will. We want a system. God won't force Himself on His people. He'll give you what you want. Samuel, you give him a king. And then down to toward the end of the chapter, they say it again. Look at verse 20. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20. They say this. That we also may be like all the nations. They were tired of being different, brothers. They were tired of looking like losers. Samuel's sons perverting judgment. Everybody else seemed to have an organized system. And sometimes you get weary and you look at the failure of God's people. You say, is it worth it? I mean, look at everybody else, how successful they are, and look at us. And they were tired of that. And so they said in verse 20 again, that we may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. We want a king to judge us, and we want him to do it for us. We want him to go out and fight our battles, not God. We want a man to do what God once did. And God let it happen. He gave it to him. He wouldn't forsake him over that. But he called it in 1 Samuel 12:17, your great wickedness. It is wicked to give man a position that belongs to God. But he won't force himself on the people. Well, if you read the immediate story, brothers, Saul had a victory. And there was success in Israel. There was salvation in Israel. There were results. Immediate. But follow it down the road. The decision was disastrous. Go to the last chapter with me, please, of 1 Samuel 31. By this time, this king had rejected the word of the Lord. The power went to his head. And God says, I'll reject you since you don't want my word. And in his frustration without the Spirit of God upon him, and having to go to the spirit world, the witch of Endor, for advice, God will bring his reign to an end someday. Look what happens now to this man they wanted to fight their battles for them. Verse 4, 1 Samuel 31 and verse 4. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. And now the people's man to fight their battles was dead. What will the people do now? Well, here's what they do in verse 7. And the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. Their man was dead. They had no confidence or courage in God. And so they run like cowards, the people of God, and leave the cities empty. In comes the enemy and takes over their whole home and cities. How would you like to go home from this conference and find the terrorist sitting in your lazy boy and playing with your CD and stuff like that? And he's just taking over your home. What a disaster it turned out to be. But given more time, you know how the kings brought Israel into adultery so that God removed them out of their nation. One more verse on this. You go hundreds of years later. Follow it down the road, man's decisions, to Hosea 13, please. The prophet Hosea, chapter 13, please. Look here. The indictment here after Israel is going into captivity and the nation's collapsing. Look at verse 9. Hosea 13 and verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. They self-destructed. Verse 10. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges whom thou settest, give me a king and a prince, princes. I gave thee a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. You angered me. I gave you. I didn't force myself on you. I'm your king. I'm your help. But you destroyed yourself. Elders that mean well, but in a crisis situation, they try to fix it themselves rather than dealing with the issue, rather than ousting Samuel's sons and turning to God. They come up with they put a man over them. So now we've seen three stories of crisis situations, elders seeing the problem, caring for the people of God, and making a wrong decision. For the last example, go with me to Numbers chapter 20, please. Book of Numbers 20, the story in the wilderness here. Moses, you know, striking the rock twice. Numbers chapter 20. The people murmured again out of thirst. God in His grace is going to give a solution to satisfy their thirst. Look at verse 8. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 8. He says, take the rod. This is what Moses was instructed to do, the leader at that time of God's people. Numbers 20, verse 8, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beast drink. They murmured, but God says, take the rod, but he's not going to use the rod. He says, speak to the rock. And when you speak, water will come out, and they can drink. God in his mercy was going to give the people what they needed. Well, Moses starts out good in verse 9. Verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. He took the rod, but it was never to do nothing with that rod. That's a story in itself. I'm not going to go there tonight. But with the rod motionless, he was to speak to it. But verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, here now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Like he was the source. And in his frustration with God's people, and they can wear you down. You believe that? The only problem with God's church is people. You know, that's with frustration with God's people, he doesn't just speak to the rock. He takes that rod, and he does this in verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand with his rod. He smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beast also. So he didn't speak to it. He called them rebels in frustration once and twice to a rock that had already been smitten years before when water came out. Didn't need to be smitten again. Well, that's what he did. But you say you can't be too upset at this, brother. Verse 11 says the water came out abundantly. The congregation drank and so did the beast. The results were positive. Do positive results mean that God is pleased? Many sheep today are conditioned to say exactly that's what it means. If there's blessing, how can you criticize it? You have to know the character of God behind it. The mercy of God allowed results for his people. You know who the true rebels were that day? Not the people, but Moses and Aaron, the leaders. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at verse 24. Numbers 20 and verse 24. It tells them this, and Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Ye, Moses and Aaron, rebelled against my word. You see, brothers, in all these examples tonight, there's been something common. Everything the elders or Moses and Aaron did, God never said they couldn't do. He never said you can't have a head over you. He never said you can't have a king over you. He never said you can't fetch the ark. He never said you're not allowed to smite the rock. And you know, one of the great things I hear today as I travel around, you see new things that are unscriptural coming into the assembly. They say, but God didn't say we couldn't, therefore we have liberty. What do you do with that? God didn't say we couldn't. The point is, God told you what to do. And when he tells you what to do, there's not liberty to do it different. So he doesn't have to say you couldn't. Let me give you an example. Your child goes to the store. You say, well, we got some company coming. We need a loaf of bread and a half gallon of milk. Here's a $20 bill for a loaf of bread and a half gallon of milk. They come home. They give you the change, and there's $2 left. I thought things were expensive, but not quite that expensive. You look into the bag, and there it is, your milk and your bread, and then there's a game video. Oh, that explains it. You turn to the children. They say, why did you get that? And they say to you, you didn't say I couldn't. And now how will you answer? Don't you trust me? If I wanted it, I would have told you. You had no authority to do something I didn't give you permission for. And that is what the charge against Moses and Aaron is. Beware of that statement, we can do it because God nowhere says you can't. Huh? What reasoning that is. When he tells you what to do, it's an insult to do it different. So look what he says here. Verse 12. Numbers 20 and verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. They would lose privilege at that time in their life. Ye rebelled against my word, he says earlier. But here he says, ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. What does that mean? You didn't trust me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You see, I told you what to do, to speak to the rock. But you did it differently, and so I wasn't sanctified. You see, God was a God of mercy. God is showing compassion to His people. They made God look like a terror, like a tyrant. I got to strike this rock, you rebels. God wasn't like that at all with them. And so they misrepresented God in their actions. They did not set God apart in His holy character and attributes. That's what it means not to sanctify God. And so our decisions in the church of God, where we're called to make them, how do they represent God? Never mind if the people like them. Never mind if it solves the problem. Did it make God look good? For we're here to give Him glory. Did it sanctify God in the eyes of the people? Or did it, Moses, by doing that, said, God didn't know the right way. God had an idea, but I had a better idea how to do it. And the results came. I struck the rock twice. And God was made to look like He's not the authority. He really didn't know how to do it. And His character was misrepresented from compassionate and mercy to a tyrant. So our decisions need to sanctify God. Do they make God look like He wants to be represented? Whether it's the way money comes in, is He made to look like some weakling that we have to obey? Our decisions, how do they reflect on God? And so we see, brothers, tonight, crisis situation, the pressure you're under, but in recognizing the problem and your heart for God's people, take the slow way, not the fast way. Wait on God. As we heard that prayer, more time for prayer. God, reveal what the problem is. Deal with the issue. You come up with a quick fix, it might work in the beginning. It has disastrous results for God. It weakens them down the road, for it's not of God, it's of man. God give you and I good understanding tonight when we're under crisis situations, and that will glorify Him and sanctify the Lord Jesus in our actions by His grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are in Thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank Thee for Him and Thy Word, the written Word and the living Word, and how we have Thy truth to guide us, and these principles written for our learning and truth. And so we don't know what the elders struggle with, but we know they're human. We know they care, or they wouldn't even be here. But Lord, the pressures are great. Who likes to see God's people hurt and see failure and the numbers diminish? But in all of that, may we be dependent on Thee like Samuel. Do it Thy way, and do see the power of God when Thou art pleased. And so again, give Thy men hearts for Thee tonight. Help them to withstand the pressure, to know the difference of what is of man and what is of God. And Father, these are great things, but we commit every dear brother to Thy good hand tonight, asking Thee to bless Thy word and give good understanding and light and courage to do it by Thy grace in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.